Well, we come back to the Gospel according to Mark. This morning we will put in at chapter 6 and verse 14. This week I was sent something by a friend, and it was about a church and somebody they knew, and their church was advertising the new sermon series based on a set of popular movies right now and all of the theological truths from these Hollywood movies. The word for that is prostitution. Nothing could possibly be more absolutely antithetical to the command that we have to preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Teach the whole counsel of God. You know, theoretically, you can actually eat out of a dumpster behind a good restaurant. But is that the right thing to do? Is that the wise thing to do? Well, our passage for this morning kind of flips that on its head. Because our passage for this morning has in it, in just 16 verses, everything you would need for a popular Hollywood movie. You're going to hear of sibling rivalry, seduction, adultery, divorce, unlawful remarriage, incest, political intrigue, jealousy, spite, revenge, manipulation, lewdness, cruelty, false imprisonment, murder, ungodly remorse, and one little dose of godly mourning. As a matter of fact, that's probably too many themes for just one movie these days. Now, why is this here? In the middle of the Gospel of Mark, the central figure in this passage is a man named Herod Antipas. He is a pathetic man, a man without God, a man ruled by fear and superstition, a man manipulated by his wife, driven by his lusts, and ultimately damned by his sin and unbelief. Now, our passage is directly connected to what we saw on our last visit to Mark. That was when Jesus sent out the 12 apostles in 6 two-man teams on a preaching mission. It probably lasted several weeks, and we'll see next time when they came back. The apostles' preaching tour had such an impact that it ignited the paranoia of Herod Antipas. So Mark gives us a little flashback. It's the only time in Mark, I think, that he does this, that it's a flashback to explain why this man named Herod Antipas, had killed John the Baptist. Now, our actual passage is quite straightforward. It's not tough to understand once you know the background. I'm going to give you the quick version of the background, and I promise, unless you're very familiar with this already, this will be confusing. The real-life situation that leads up to our passage was so convoluted, it's beyond what most murder mystery writers would come up with. You'll want to consult the family tree of the Herod family in order to follow along. I included it on the back of the outline in your bulletin. It begins with Herod the Great. He's the Herod who had humbly given himself the title the King of the Jews before Jesus was born, and he's the one who, when Jesus was born and the Magi came and said, "Where is he who was born the King of the Jews?" Well, you found out what Herod was made of. Well, let's just murder every infant in the region there. Now, that was Herod the Great. He had 10 wives, and becoming the wife of Herod the Great was very bad for your life expectancy. He bumped off, I think, more than actually survived to a natural death. And as you look at his family tree, you will find that from 4 of his wives come people who are mentioned in the New Testament. And on that family tree, there are 13 13 names that are numbered. Those are the 13 people in the extended family tree of Herod the Great that are mentioned in the New Testament. Six of his wives don't even get noted in the New Testament, but you wouldn't really want to. Now, Herod Antipas is one of the sons of Herod the Great. He was a superstitious man, he was a paranoid man, and when he heard about what the apostles were doing, that kindles Mark to give us this explanation about John the Baptist's arrest and imprisonment and murder. This was intensely personal to Herod. You will see as we work through it this morning, he's going to refer to John, whom I beheaded. I mean, it was personally. He personally had John killed. And our text is going to say Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison. So beyond any other reason that Herod may have had to be angry with John the Baptist, and he had several, there was a personal vendetta involved. Now, what we know about this, of course, is that John the Baptist came along as the forerunner of Christ, the first prophet in 400 years. He baptized in the River Jordan, and he constantly preached a message calling people to repentance. John's call for repentance was an open indictment of the immoral, lecherous, and corrupt life of Herod Antipas and all like him. Now, Herod Antipas, and I think for the rest of the morning when I say just Herod, I'm referring to Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas had a wife named Herodias. She was the daughter of Aristobulus, the son of Herod the Great. All right, there's already a tangle in this family tree. Herodias had married her half-uncle, her father's half-brother named Herod Philip, who was the son of Herod the Great, by a different wife. Got it yet? Okay. Everybody smooth with this? All right, it gets worse. With Philip, Herodias had a daughter. She's not named in the New Testament, but she's mentioned in our passage. It is the Jewish historian Josephus who tells her that her name was Salome. We're going to meet her in a few minutes. Now, when John the Baptist heard that Herod was living in incest and adultery on account of Herodias, who was the wife of his brother Philip because he had married Herodias, well, John confronted this adulterous tinhorn monarch. He was full of himself, and John called things as they were. Not only was Herodias his niece, because she was the daughter of Aristobulus, the half-brother of Herod Antipas, she was already married to the brother of Herod's half-brother named Herod the Philip the First, but don't confuse him with Philip the Tetrarch. And by the way, he's also called Herod the Second. If you can follow this, you're strange, and I need your help to sort out some of these things. But you'll catch on to this. Herod's marriage to Herodias was, of course, illegitimate because she was already married to this other woman. And that was the daughter of a man named King Aretas, who ruled Nabataean Arabia. You probably don't know where that is, but that's to the southeast of the Dead Sea. Compounding his unlawful divorce with adultery and incest, Herod Antipas had enticed his niece to divorce his half-brother so that he could marry them. That made his former wife's father, his ex-father-in-law, so angry that King Aretas brought an army against Herod. And Herod would have had a great military defeat were it not for Roman troops intervening to save him from a worse disaster. Well, that same relationship grieved John the Baptist, who publicly rebuked this regional monarch for his rather blatant sin. Now, Mark doesn't tell us exactly how John first confronted Herod. Most likely, and kind of an inference from the text, John probably publicly preached against Herod's actions until it reached the point that Herod had had enough, and he sent soldiers to arrest John and imprison him in the dungeon of one of his palaces. Once there, when there was an opportunity for a face-to-face conversation, John the Baptist gave Herod a face-to-face rebuke, and that's when he was saying, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." John the Baptist never called Herodias his wife. He called him your brother's wife because it was wrong. It was incest. And by the way, you can be sure that John's message to Herod Antipas was far more than just that one sentence. It's not lawful to have your brother's wife. The verb tenses in the Gospels that describe this show that this was a repeated rebuke on multiple occasions, even after Herod had thrown John into prison. We know that John was imprisoned shortly after Christ's temptation in the wilderness. So this event that's recounted in our text, which was near the end of the great Galilean ministry, had actually taken place a year and a half or so before that time. John was likely incarcerated for that whole great Galilean ministry in a dungeon in Herod's palace, most likely the palace in Machaerus, which is northeast of the Dead Sea. Herod was such a humble man; he had several palaces that he could hang out in, and it's pretty important to have a prison in every palace. So that's probably where John the Baptist was kept. We do know that occasionally John the Baptist had visits from some of his disciples. Luke 7 mentions that. But it was a bad situation for John the Baptist. John was faithful and he was fearless to confront sin, even in the most powerful of leaders. And so when one of the leaders of some of the Jews, because Herod Antipas had control over Galilee, when he was doing something so flagrantly contrary to God's law, John the Baptist spoke up. He wasn't afraid of doing things like that. Remember what he did when the scribes and the Pharisees came out to be baptized? "Good afternoon, you brood of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he showed that same holy boldness when it involved Herod and Herodias. Now, this is why Herodias had a grudge against John the Baptist. This is why she wanted him put to death. She didn't have the authority to put him to death, only her husband did. And he was afraid of John, and so he actually protected John from the jealous rage of his trophy wife. So he kept John safe from who? Safe from his wife, who would have killed him more immediately than Herod managed to. So Herod was motivated not only out of fear of John, but also the fear of the people because of John's popularity and the fear of his wife. Matthew's version of this in Matthew 14, verse 5 says that although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. So this man Herod in this passage, Herod Antipas, he was wicked, but he was also troubled and tormented and dominated by fear and some really messed up beliefs. So he wanted to kill John, but he also liked to talk to John. He found him fascinating, you'll see in our text. And after he killed him then, he actually was terrified that John had come back from the dead just to get even with him. So his theology is so messed up, I don't even want to try to comment on it. But get the picture of this Herod Antipas. He stayed in power for more than three decades, but I don't think it was because of his brilliance. He was mostly hot air. He loved the appearance of grandeur. He loved the opulence of his position. He loved to make good impressions in public. But compared to his father, he was essentially a do-nothing. He inherited a cushy thing from his dad, and he actually hung on to it better than most of the others who got a slice of Herod the Great's kingdom. But he just wanted to keep everything on the status quo so that he could enjoy his parties and his position and his pomp and circumstance. It is even theorized, and I can't prove this, but it makes sense. It's theorized that one of the reasons that Jesus did so little in the town of Tiberias on the western side of the Sea of Galilee is because that was where Herod Antipas lived most of the time, and Jesus probably avoided him just to avoid stirring up any more trouble than necessary. But what we know of Herod Antipas fits perfectly the description that he lived to maintain his flashy position that he had inherited from his father, and his greatest fear was that something was going to upset his cushy life of ease and wealth and power. And even though he blasted Herod for his immorality, still Herod was interested in John the Baptist. His curiosity was piqued by his preaching. He was perplexed by John, but he enjoyed listening to him. John must have been a compelling person. Herod was intrigued by the oratory, at least, and a strange combination of curiosity and fear kept Herod back from taking John's life right away. That is, until the event recorded in our passage. Now, don't forget, I've been saying this over and over, every paragraph in the book of Mark contributes to the purpose of the whole book, which is stated in the first verse of the book. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So how does this connect? Well, I'll tell you a little more at the end, but when suddenly there were now, instead of just Jesus preaching, that was a big enough problem for Herod, now there are six teams of gospel preachers going all over the region that Herod Antipas ruled over, doing the same things Jesus did. When he heard of that, Herod panicked. So this is here, if nothing else, to show you that the power of the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God, is the same power when it's not just Jesus preaching, when it's his apostles, or when it's his people on a different continent 21 centuries later. All right, I said once you get the background, the passage will be pretty straightforward, and it is. We're going to look at the murder of John the Baptist as it's recounted here, and you can break down our verses 14 through 29 into these five subcategories. Herod was paranoid. Herod was immoral. Herodias was vengeful. Wickedness ran in the family. And Herodias was opportunistic. Now we start out with the paranoia of Herod. Verse 14 of Mark 6. And King Herod heard of it. It what? He heard of the preaching of the six teams of apostles now. When King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying that as Jesus' name had become well known, and now he's saying, here's what people are saying about Jesus, whose message has now just been multiplied sixfold. All right? People were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him, referring to Christ. But others were saying, he is Elijah. And others were saying, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. Herod Antipas's fear made him irrational and paranoid. He immediately believed something that there was no basis for, theologically it was nuts, the idea that John the Baptist, whom he had murdered, had come back from the dead specifically to torment him. You see, his perspective was, if somebody's messing with my kingdom, they're out to get me. And that's the way he thought. He assumed that what he heard about the six gospel teams of apostles was actually the spirit of John the Baptist back from the dead to get revenge. Now, why would a person think something that bizarre? Well, because that's what Herod himself was like. And he was vengeful, he was cruel, he was power hungry, he was paranoid, so he assumed that that's how the world is. People get pretty much wrapped up in themselves. The theology behind his reaction to hearing about the ministry of Jesus and the apostles is too bizarre to follow, to bother commenting on, but he was grabbing at straws of whatever he heard, and he was influenced by speculation and mythology far more than by anything biblical. He may have been fascinated by John the Baptist, but apparently he didn't take notes when John talked. Now, look at what Luke mentions about this in his version, Luke 9, starting at verse 7. Now, Herod the Tetrarch, Tetrarch, Tetra, four, arc, ruler, he's ruler of a fourth of the kingdom of Herod the Great, and look at the family tree, and you'll see it split up into fourths, but it didn't last in fourths very long. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. And Herod said, now here's his emphasis on himself again, I myself had John beheaded. But who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. That him refers to Jesus. Now it's interesting, it says Herod Antipas kept trying to see Jesus. It's an interesting way to describe that. It wasn't hard to see Jesus. Go where Jesus is in Galilee, and he spent a year and a half there. So he could have gone to Capernaum, just sat around by Peter and Andrew's house, and he'd have seen Jesus within a day or so, because that's where Jesus headquartered his ministry. So all he would have had to do is take the little trip around the northwest edge of the Sea of Galilee, go to Capernaum, or take a little boat ride from Tiberias across to Capernaum. Not a big deal. We'll probably do that next month when we are in when we're in Israel, and just walk up to Jesus and ask him whatever question you wanted. Jesus would have done that. This confirms the picture of Herod Antipas, that he fully expected everything to come to him and everything to be done for him. Kept trying to see him, but he wouldn't go see him. Some people, like Herod Antipas, cling to all sorts of false teaching, even when they've heard from the finest of preachers. This was personal to Herod, and he's a strong example of what can become of someone who hears the truth, like he heard repeatedly from John the Baptist, but smothers the truth under lies and myths. He wasn't a good guy. Now, here's where the flashback part of this begins. This is the recounting of the murder of John the Baptist. It's touched off by Herod's paranoia of hearing about the preaching of the gospel through the six teams of apostles. Now we see that Herod was immoral. You already know that, but let's see what our text says, verses 17 and 18. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. Notice the text never calls him Herodias, his wife, or Herodias, the wife of Herod. It's Herodias, the wife of Herod's brother, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So the main provocation for Herod to arrest John the Baptist was his wife, or his so-called wife. She was upset because John had the audacity to tell the truth about their relationship. That got started when Herod Antipas went to Rome, where his half-brother Herod Philip already was, and while he was there, he began committing adultery with his brother's wife, Herodias. Then the two of them dumped their spouses to marry each other. So when John heard of it, he rebuked them because this was the daily double. This was adultery and incest. He exposed them and he rebuked them repeatedly. And so that's why Herodias was constantly pressuring Herod to arrest John, because he married the wife of his brother, Philip. Herod Antipas was troubled because, well, he knew that everything that John the Baptist said was true. He knew his sin. He had hung around the Jews long enough. Certainly he knew that what he was doing wasn't right. All he would have ever needed to do in order to find peace with God was to repent, believe God, and be forgiven. But he wasn't about to do that. And his refusal to put his faith in God made him grow all the more wicked. Listen, when you know the truth and you continue in rebellion against God, you put yourself on a downward spiral of bad thinking and ungodly behavior. I stumbled across a couple of good things from Steve Lawson this week. One of them was this: if you please God, it does not matter whom you displease. If you displease him, it does not matter whom you please. Herod made all the wrong decisions of who to please and who to displease. So John the Baptist was murdered because Herod was paranoid. Herod was immoral. Thirdly, Herodias was vengeful. Look at verses 19 and 20 in Mark 6. Herodias had a grudge against him. That phrase translated had a grudge means that she was ensnared by her own hatred. She really, really wanted to get rid of John the Baptist. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. Kept him safe? Yeah, he locked him in a dungeon so his wife couldn't get to him. And he was afraid of both of them. And when he heard him, this was interesting, when Herod Antipas heard John the Baptist, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Here's a classic example of someone who is strangely drawn to the truth while tenaciously holding on to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. He was afraid of John because John's words always exposed his sin. He was afraid of the people because they regarded John as a prophet. But in his heart, he knew John was right. So it says that when he heard him, he was perplexed. Well, it's not because John asked him perplexing questions. That was because his conscience screamed at him, but he wasn't about to let go of his position and his power and his lasciviousness. He was perplexed because it's people like Herod who refuse God's call to repentance when they know better, and so they get no further than fascination and perplexity. It's a horrible place to be. So Herodias wanted revenge against John the Baptist for constantly embarrassing her by telling the truth about her relationship with Herod. Now, John the Baptist, he feared nothing except God. He spoke the truth. He didn't compromise. He didn't play political games. So when a ruler of the Jews was blatantly disregarding the law of God, John spoke up and he told him what he needed to hear. I like this description from the pen of A.T. Robertson, good theologian and Greek scholar from the last century. He wrote concerning John the Baptist, "It cost him his head, But it is better to have a head like John the Baptist and lose it than to have an ordinary head and keep it. I like that. John the Baptist feared only God. But Herod Antipas, he feared almost everything and almost everyone except God. He was afraid of the people. He was afraid of his wife. So he was paralyzed with indecision about what to do with John. So now he's got a prophet telling him the truth, a wife nagging the daylights out of him, a whole bunch of bad theology, a whole bunch of paranoia. This guy is a mess. How did John the Baptist get murdered? Well, we're finding out Herod was paranoid. Herod was immoral. Herodias was vengeful. And then we discover that wickedness ran in the family. Now, here's something that's fairly obvious. It is not in the least bit politically correct, but it's true. Wimpy, spineless men usually are no match for the cunning of a determined woman. Okay, I mean, I'm just saying it. It's true. So guess what happened to Herod Antipas when his own wicked wife set her mind to getting her way? Comes to verse 21. A strategic day came. I think Herodias was lying in wait for this day. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. Now, I got to explain that without explaining that. It's hard to put this into words, especially in polite company like this, just how despicable this whole Herod family was. Think the worst, and I promise you, it's at least that bad. All right? They did things you wouldn't have thought of yet. Herod the Great was brilliant. He was an amazing man, but he was also desperately immoral and cruel and murderous. He murdered enemies, he murdered wives, he murdered children. And the spiritual climate of his family got no better with the following few generations. Now, we know that it was a custom that Roman nobles, that would be the category that Herod Antipas was in, they frequently held stag birthday parties for themselves, dominated by gluttony, excessive drinking, erotic dancing, and sexual indulgence. There's even a Latin phrase translated Herod's birthday, which came to be a synonym for orgies. Okay, so that's the scene. Herodias was herself shameless and immoral. Her relationship with Herod Antipas was founded on inappropriate sexual passion. It was illegal. Well, she raised a daughter in her own likeness. Herodias sent her own daughter into her husband's orgy birthday party as a stripper and erotic dancer. Now, the text doesn't give you details. That's the mercy of God. But you can figure it out. Whatever it was, a drunken, immoral man was so pleased with whatever she did to him and the other guests that he promised to give her anything she wanted. Whatever she did, however despicable it was, it pleased these men. They were almost certainly well intoxicated. And I'd say anything you can imagine happened probably did. Well, it set a trap for Herod. Pick it up in the middle of verse 22. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half my kingdom." And the trap is sprung. Herod was paranoid. Herod was immoral. Herodias was vengeful. Wickedness ran in that family. And so number five, Herodias was opportunistic. Now, we can't know for sure if this whole situation was thought up in advance by Herodias, but I suspect it probably was. I would put nothing beyond the wickedness of anybody on that extended family tree of Herod the Great. Maybe Herodias was just in the right place at the right time and this all fell together for her, but I think she was planning this. Just seems to me like it would be hard to pull off if you didn't put some planning into it. What I do know is that Herodias was not the least bit shocked that her daughter had just danced, likely nude, for her father uncle, let that one sink in, and all of his men. It sounds like this played out just the way she wanted it to. So Herod and all of his guys are very pleased with this beautiful young woman. I'll give you anything up to half my kingdom. Well, she ran to mommy, who, by the way, had sent her into that situation. And she went out, verse 24, and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Now, I'm trying to fit this all together. It sounds to me like Salome may not have known in advance what her mother wanted out of this whole situation, but she did have to go ask her. And so Salome might not have been part of the master plot, but the ugly debauchery of uncle, father, and mom sending a daughter into this situation to manipulate the wicked man, it's just, it makes your head hurt. But you know what? Salome, whatever she wasn't an innocent little girl. She doesn't seem to bat an eye at asking Uncle Father to murder someone and bring her the head on a platter. Now, I've been to a lot of birthday parties, but never one where that's been the pinnacle. And we celebrated 100th birthday party in our family this last Friday. Nobody thought about asking for a head on a platter. Then verse 26. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Oh, poor Herod. He was very sorry. What a pathetic time to find virtue. You might have done that before the incest, before the adultery, before prostituting your stepdaughter. Oh, he's very sorry. No qualms about adultery, no qualms about incest, no qualms about the prostitution aspect of this, but he wasn't about to admit that he was wrong in the presence of his dinner guests. I can just hear him explaining, you know, sometimes things work out, sometimes they don't. Sometimes a guy just has to murder a prophet to keep the little woman happy and to save face with his friends. How sad. So what happens? You know what happens. Verse 27 and 28. Immediately, the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. So we know this party took place in whatever of his palaces that John the Baptist happened to be at that time. So maybe that one at Machaerus. It doesn't say, and it also doesn't matter. Immediately had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. If I ever write a commentary on this passage, I can do it in two words. How disgusting. How low can humanity get? Well, there's one decent thing in this whole passage, verse 29. when his disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Ugh. We got to see how this fits into Mark, because this is just disgusting. It truly is. Remember, every chapter, every paragraph of Mark adds to his thesis, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. How does this add to that? Well, I think it shows us that gospel preaching confronts sin. Jesus preached what John the Baptist preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the good news of salvation doesn't really have much impact until a person understands the bad news that you're alienated from God. You have to understand that and know you're lost before it makes any sense to want to be saved. My friend, is there a sin that you're trying to hide from God? You can't. Now, yours isn't going to get written on the pages of Scripture, but the gospel is all about confronting sin. And if I mention, is there a sin that you're hiding from God and you feel guilty? Look, God knows that. He searches every heart. And that's why the gospel is such good news, because that's the only way that our sins can be forgiven. What did we read in Acts chapter 4 today? No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Gospel preaching starts with confronting sin. Something else we can see about why this passage is here. This reinforces the connection between the apostles and the message of Jesus, and the message of Jesus and the message of John the Baptist, which was the message of the Old Testament. This ties it all together. There is a megachurch pastor in America that is saying that we should no longer ever say, the Bible says. And he says we should unhitch our Christianity from the Old Testament. And I'll tell you what, he's a megachurch pastor who is a megachurch false teacher. It's all tied together. God never changes. The same God who inscribed those tablets on Mount Sinai, that same God who brought down fire from heaven to accept the first sacrifice in the tabernacle, and then brought down fire from heaven to kill the first false priests in the tabernacle. That's the same God, a consuming fire with whom we have to do. Don't fool around with him. And I would say that this also contributes to the message of Mark by reinforcing the fact that the preaching of the apostles was as powerful as the preaching of Christ himself. And we have that same message. Herod was horrified at the prospect of there now being six teams in addition to Jesus preaching repentance right under his nose. It scared him to death. And we have that one same message. Another quote I snagged from Steve Lawson this week. He says, the problem with most preachers these days is that no one wants to kill them. Now, I'm not looking for assassination attempts. But my friends, we have one message. And it's life or death. It's right or wrong, it's heaven or hell. We need to preach that message just as God's word does consistently through the Old Testament, through the prophets, through the final Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, through Jesus, through his apostles, through his word to us, to the world that needs it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for making us a part of a family tree that includes all the way back to the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. Put upon our lips, we pray, the good news of forgiveness, eternal life in Jesus Christ, and send us where that message needs to go. If any of us are trying to hide something from you, remind us you already know, and bring us to the point of repentance that we might be cleansed and that we might be all the more useful for your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.